We're getting toward the end of our study of Zechariah, and therefore toward the end of our study of the Old Testament in the Smarter, Stronger series. And so tonight, Zechariah chapter 12, this section, chapters 12 through 14, almost sound like the book of Revelation. We sometimes refer to Zechariah as the Old Testament version of the apocalypse. It's just so much like the book of Revelation. It's striking. And today we're going to talk about the great repentance of Israel and the rescue that the Lord provides for them right at the very end of what we call the Great Tribulation, right as Jesus Christ is ready to return and the Battle of Armageddon starts. That's the period of time that we're in. So let's just dive right into Zechariah chapter 12. And you see that we have there the heading, the coming of Jesus to rescue faithful Israel and destroy her attackers. So chapter 12, verse 2, you see what it says. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burn themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Well, as you can see, the idea is that Jerusalem is being besieged on all sides. And this siege by the many nations, that's okay. It's sort of like going forward, but backwards. And so this besiege of many nations against Jerusalem is something that the Lord is going to get involved in. You see, I've underlined for you in verse 3, it says, in that day. And whenever you see that term in the Old Testament, in that day, you should have bells and sirens going off that says, oh, this might be tribulation millennium. That's the time frame. So if you see the bulleted point I have under there, you see, according to Revelation 11, we have these two mighty prophets who have a great war with Antichrist's guard in Jerusalem at the very end of the tribulation. We naturally extrapolate that many other Jewish people stay near these two great prophets. Under the leadership of these two prophets, Jerusalem is evidently secured as a refuge for Jewish seekers. But the two witnesses are killed just 3 days before the return of Christ. During that 3.5-day period, the bodies of these two witnesses of God are lying desecrated in the streets of Jerusalem while the non-Jewish people celebrate their victory over these leaders of the Jewish resistance. But after 3.5 days, God's prophets come back to life, ascend to heaven. An earthquake kills 7,000 of Antichrist people in Jerusalem. In the meantime, all Israel shall be saved. Evidently, this is the context of this text in Zechariah, the sudden influx of Jewish converts to the Holy Land and the sudden influx of Antichrist troops to crush them. So if you can just imagine the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, you have the two great prophets in Revelation chapter 11. They are very powerful. The Bible says they can withhold rain. That's what Elijah did for 3.5 years. They can call fire down from heaven to destroy their enemy. They can turn water into blood. So these are very powerful prophets. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it says that their prophecy is for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And evidently, while they are doing this, particularly at the very end in Jerusalem, a lot of Jewish people are crowding to their side because they are wonderful, strong prophets, true prophets of God. But then Antichrist makes war against them, overcomes them, and they're dead. They're lying in the street. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And people say, well, how could they possibly be in all these plagues of the tribulation and say, oh, there's peace and safety? It's at the very end, the last 3.5 days. It's basically a party. And they're saying, we won. We beat the two great prophets of God. We killed them. We won. And they're having this celebration. Revelation 11 says they're giving gifts back and forth to one another, making merry. And then suddenly, at the end of 3.5 days, the two witnesses stand up. You know, it does seem like decapitation is the execution method of choice in the book of Revelation. It talks about those who are beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. If they were beheaded, then their heads would have to come back on them. And then there's a voice from heaven saying, come up here. They rise, earthquake, 7,000 dead, and it's time for Armageddon. Well, so imagine while the two witnesses are doing their wonderful work, all the Jewish people come to be with them. And it looks so promising. And then they're killed. And then we have the troops of Antichrist ready to crush all these nice Jewish people who have crowded into Jerusalem. I think that's the context here. Now, chapter 12, verse 4 continues the story, so let's look at more. Once again, I've underlined for you the first three words. In that day, tribulation millennium. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse of the enemy with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah, will smite every horse of the people with blindness. That's the enemy's horses. Verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. Verse 6 again, in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and they're going to burn up the bad guys, like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day, I should have underlined that, at that day shall be as David, who is very brave. And the house of David shall be as God, very, very brave, as the angel of the Lord before them. It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So remember, there are three main theaters of warfare when Jesus returns. First, to the Mount of Olives to protect these people in Jerusalem. Second, to Armageddon, for the Battle of Armageddon. And last of all, evidently, to Edom. And he will wage war in Edom. And we have three great wars then, starting here in the Mount of Olives. The bulleted point, as this passage shows, when the Messiah first arrives on earth at the Mount of Olives, according to 14:4, he will rescue the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. After that, he will proceed to Armageddon, which is mentioned in verse 11. So all of that, putting that together, you can see this is very dramatic. When we get to chapter 14, we'll see the same thing again. It's very, very dramatic that the Lord is going to rescue his people. And that's all very exciting. So does that raise any questions or observations as you look at that text? Desi? Yeah, Desi is reminding us the bodies would decompose in that period of time, 3.5 days on the streets in Jerusalem. Yes. Okay. So Desi has two questions. The first one is the people who are rallying around the two witnesses at this time, would they not be demoralized to find their two leaders overcome by Antichrist? And yes, they will be demoralized, I'm sure, but they probably will have some awareness of all that we're talking about today and Revelation chapter 11. So they probably will understand that this is going on. The Jewish people may very well be a mixture of both believing and unbelieving. That is, you have seekers who realize that this is very important but might not understand all of the truth of the gospel yet. And then, of course, I think you have full-fledged believers as well. So I think there will be a variety of responses to the death of these two leaders. It will be horrific, but I think the buzz around Jerusalem is going to be, it's okay, we know what's going to happen now. So I think they will be alarmed and then somewhat comforted and walking on eggshells. And then Desi also mentions, again, the end times warfare. Why are we talking about horses in, you know, the 21st century? And once again, I would remind you that we've been through the tribulation by this time. We're almost done with 7 years of plagues. Our power grid is very, very fragile. When the littlest thing goes wrong, this power company, power station, borrows power from that power station. You remember, it was just a few years ago, we were having rolling brownouts because there was not enough power for everybody. A blackout would be everybody loses power. A brownout, we're switching things around, and you get it for a while, and you get it for a while, and it's not black, but certain customers aren't getting their power all day, every day. And that was nowhere near a tribulational plague. So now if you're going to have meteors striking the earth, you know, stars falling from heaven, as the book of Revelation says it, and you're going to have this warfare where now there are wars and rumors of war, constant warfare. And then you have any sort of disruption in the power grid. If somebody were to launch a nuclear weapon and explode it in the atmosphere, it would put out our power grid. If the power grid goes down, then all these wonderful gadgets we have, including something as simple as pumping gas into your diesel tank, you can't pump gas anymore. The gas is in the ground and the pumps are electric. Now, of course, you can get a hand pump, and I'm sure all of that will go on. But at some point, with all these tribulational plagues, the power grid is likely to be so interrupted that all these gadgets are worthless. And if you want to get to point A, from point A to point B, a horse might be the very best thing for you to do. So imagine the collapse of the power grid, which is almost certain with any sort of, we're very temperamental about this, with any sort of disruption to the power grid, then this would be exactly the scenario that we would predict. And you have to think the power grid will collapse. It's just too fragile. Any other observations or questions? Robert. Yes, Robert is mentioning that 3-day period of time. And it's also interesting, you know, the book of Revelation has so many sevens in it, and they're actually dead for 3.5 days, so that's half of seven, obviously. And that just keeps coming up in the book of Revelation. You have 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, and 7 years. And all of that number seven and those time periods keep coming up in the book of Revelation. That's obviously divinely orchestrated. So good observation, Robert. Good. Carol? No. Carol's asking, are the Jewish people who love these two leaders not allowed to bury them? And the answer is no. They're being very much persecuted during this period. So they're hiding, and probably a little bit like the Holocaust. They have to lie low, fly under the radar, hope they don't get noticed. Good. There's another hint. Joe? Yeah. The collapse of the power grid wouldn't hurt the Amish people at all. It's also great. I have this 1974 motorcycle and 1968 car. They should still work. But all of your cars will break because you have electronic components and they'll buzz out when they the magnetic pull. I can't get gas. But I can get 100 miles to the gallon on my little green one if I ever have to. So there's a plug for old Hondas. But not old cars with V8s. Not helpful. Good. All right. So look at the next subheading there where we're talking about the repentance of the Jewish people. And this is wonderful because it's talking about the future. But you can also see that the Lord does these things in our hearts today, too, which is really a beautiful thought. So chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. All right, so you see the first bullet there. The Lord uses that interesting term there. He's going to pour out a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. I didn't leave you a note on the spirit of grace, but that's so interesting, isn't it? That the Lord is going to pour out a spirit of grace. Grace is kindness. So the Lord is going to pour out. And by the way, the word grace doesn't actually occur in the Old Testament very often. Now, there are similar, like if mercy is similar to grace, right? And mercy's everywhere. And loving kindness and lots of synonyms. But this is rather unique when the Lord emphasizes grace here in the Old Testament. He says he's going to pour out a spirit of grace. So the people are helped by the Lord who infuses in them a love for his grace and appreciation of the grace of God that comes to them. Having a spirit of grace would also include a spirit of graciousness. That is, they probably love one another and are protecting one another, hiding one another, sharing their food with one another. He's pouring out a spirit of graciousness. So he is giving them kindness. They are giving one another kindness. And this whole appreciation of kindness is featured when their hearts are repentant. So he says he's going to pour out a spirit of grace and of supplication. So supplication is prayer. Prayer can involve confession, but that's not what this is. This is a spirit of supplication, the kind of prayer where you're asking for something. Prayer can involve gratitude, thanks, praise, but that's not this. This is a spirit of supplication, the kind of prayer where you're asking God for something. So it's a specific kind of prayer. And here the Lord says, I'm going to pour out a spirit of supplication. These people are always going to want to ask me for things. So if you look at that first bulleted point, to have a spirit of supplication is to have a desire to pray, to make requests of God. This is an indication of one's humility, repentance, and reliance on God for all of life. The reason we don't ask God for things is because we really don't think it'll do any good. Because we're really not particularly reliant on the Lord. So Jesus taught us to pray and he said, give us this day our daily bread. Well, maybe we think that we can provide our own daily bread, that the Lord doesn't need to give us daily bread. We have that covered. But if we're humble, if we're relying on God, then we find ourselves asking God to make a way for us financially in the future so that we can have daily bread. So you see the humility. If I think of God as a spare tire that I can pop on my car if I ever need him, that's very different than thinking, I don't even have a car. I don't have any transportation. I can't do anything unless the Lord helps me. So God is not your spare tire to call on when you have a crisis. God is the one who gives you the breath in your nostrils. And as James says it, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live tomorrow. Let's see if we even do that. If the Lord wills it, we'll live tomorrow and do this or that. So when you are humble, when you are reliant on the Lord, then you find yourself saying, Lord, can I have daily bread? Would that be okay? Would you give me strength to do the task that's before me on this day or even this moment, this hour? Would you do that? Because I don't have any assurance that in and of myself I'll be able to do this. So these people have a spirit of supplication. They always want to ask God for things. And that's the sign of a repentant heart, a heart of humility and reliance. We constantly want to ask God for things that others take for granted. And so the repentant heart has a spirit of supplication. If you look at the hollow bullet there, at the end of the tribulation and throughout the millennium, the Jewish people will have this kind of repentance and this manner of life. They'll always be asking God for things because they think that they need God's help with something so simple as daily bread and breath in your nostrils and whatever you're wanting to accomplish in relationships, in ministry, in your job, your gardens, whatever it is we're talking about. Does that raise any questions or observations there, Joanne? Yeah, the Jewish people will love the New Testament that up till now they have not loved. So, yes, that's exactly right. A powerful emotional response. That's great. Desi? Yes, Desi's referring to the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where it says, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. So, yes, at this moment, there is special judicial blindness on Israel. That is, if you're talking about unconverted people, right? Once we're saved, then we're all equal and everything's the same. But if you're talking about unconverted people, the Jewish people are actually at a disadvantage right now because they have special judicial blindness as a punishment for being so hard to get along with over the years. And the Gentiles don't have that. So right now, it would be to your advantage to be a Gentile prior to salvation because you don't have special judicial blindness on you. But once the Jewish person and the Gentile person are saved, then everything is exactly equal. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. But for now, blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the full harvest of the Gentiles is accomplished. And that happens in the tribulation. So you're getting 3.5 days short of Armageddon, basically. And we now have the full harvest of Gentiles. So now the blindness is lifted and pow, repentance everywhere, all Israel saved. John. I think it's the whole process. So John is asking again, would these people who are rallying around the two leaders in Jerusalem during the time when Antichrist is making war against them, are these Jewish people saved or lost? Are they believers or unbelievers? And I think we probably have a spectrum. They might be running to Jerusalem as seekers, but they're learning real fast. And John says, so is the spirit of grace and supplication being poured out on them so that they would become Christians, or have they just now become Christians and they're being helped? And I would say this, probably all of the above. We have a spectrum. There's tremendous gospel interest. Some are just about ready to put their trust in Messiah. Some have already done it. And so John says maybe they wouldn't be so bewildered because the Lord is giving them supernatural insights. So they don't have to be despairing when their two great leaders are killed. And I think that's exactly the case. There will be a jolt. It will be alarming. But I think they will have some understanding of what's happening. Good. Rob. All right. So question number one. Rob almost used the very phrase that I like to use. If somebody says, how do I know if I'm a dispensationalist? If you see a special place for Israel in the end times, then you are a dispensationalist. If you see Israel as being replaced, that is, that there's nothing really special about being Jewish by blood in the end times, then you're not a dispensationalist. So that's almost the dictionary definition of a dispensationalist. You see a special work of God for Jewish blood people in the end times. That makes you a dispensationalist. And then there's a spectrum of dispensationalism and all of that. But that is the dividing line between the two theologies. So part two of Rob's question is, what would a covenant theologian, a Reformed theologian, do with passages like this that are specifically talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of David, the nation of Israel? And the answer is, they just think of those as metaphors. We are the new Israel. We are the new house of David. We are the new Jerusalemites. And all of that is just metaphorical for how the Lord is going to be good to us, his new people, in the end times. And as far as rescuing his people from the forces of Antichrist, there's a spectrum. Some covenant theologians could imagine an increase of persecution of Christians in the end times, and the Lord rescuing the Christians, not just in Jerusalem, but in Muncie, Indiana, and Detroit, Michigan, and Lisbon, Spain, Portugal, all those places, because the Israelites are everywhere. You know, we're all Israelites in that scenario. So that's what they do with it. They allegorized all of the people of God to mean us. The second bullet, the last bullet on the bottom of page 241. According to John 19:37, this prophecy, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, was fulfilled when the soldiers stabbed Jesus with a spear at Calvary, and presumably when they drove nails into his hands and feet, right? Because that's a piercing nail. Revelation 1:7 mentions the mourning of those who pierced Jesus, another obvious reference to this text that we're looking at right now. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kingdoms of the earth shall mourn because of him. So we notice here that there is this tremendous mourning. We're going to say more about that in just a moment. But they are mourning for the one who was pierced. And the New Testament, the Gospels say, remember when the soldiers drove that spear in his side, they pierced him. And of course, some people looked on him right then and there. And that's where it all began. So what's really interesting is in that hollow bullet that I've provided for you at the top of page 242, it says, since this is a thus saith Jehovah text, so chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 4 indicate that it's God himself talking, then this is quite a thing when he says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They're going to look on Jehovah, who was stabbed with a spear or pierced with nails. They're going to look on Jehovah. The messianic implications, the implications for the deity of Christ here are unavoidable if you leave the text just like that. Well, because I one time asked a rabbi, what did that mean in Zechariah 12, where it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced? And he said, well, it doesn't mean Jesus. Like, yeah, well. But you can't avoid it. Jehovah is going to be pierced. How do you pierce Jehovah? He is invisible. How do you pierce an invisible God? Who is strong enough to pierce the creator of the universe? Who's going to do that? And so you can see the messianic implications and the implications for the deity of Christ. Well, so you know the most important manuscripts we have of the Old Testament were done by Masoretic scribes. The Masoretes were the ones who were so obsessed over getting the Old Testament just right that as they were copying, they kept double-checking themselves with counting. So they knew that they should have a certain number of characters in a particular text of Scripture, and after they got none copying it, they would count all the characters, like, why am I one short? What's wrong here? And so this meticulous copying and double-checking with their numbers kept the text very pure. And that's why we can look at a text of the Isaiah scroll from 200 BC, 200 years before Christ, and it more or less matches what we have in our hands today. Well, that's because the Masoretes were so careful, so obsessed even with getting it just right. Well, if you're looking at the Masoretic text, it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced," and this is a "Thus saith the Lord" text. So the text should read, "They shall look upon me." But because everybody who doesn't like the deity of Christ very well can't imagine it, or even the Jewish rabbis, how can it possibly be so that Jehovah would be pierced? They changed the words in some manuscripts. So some manuscripts say they will look upon the one whom they have cursed instead of "they shall look upon me whom they have cursed." But just know that the most important manuscripts we have say "they shall look upon me." That's the way the Bible reads, and that's the preferred reading. One more bullet under that passage. You see, we're talking about them mourning as one mourns that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's great because the word firstborn again has messianic connotations. The nation of Israel is going to mourn over what they've done to Messiah like a man mourns if his firstborn son dies as a child. He's going to weep bitterly. It's going to strike him to his core. So what's great about that term firstborn is that's what Jesus is called. In the book of Colossians, I've given you the references there. Chapter 1, both verse 15 and verse 18, Jesus is called the firstborn. In one case, the firstborn of every creature. In one case, the firstborn from the dead. And if you were reading Zechariah in Greek, of course it wasn't written in Greek, right? It was written in Hebrew. But there was an early Greek translation because a whole bunch of people who knew Greek as their table language wanted to read the Old Testament. And so there was a Greek translation made of the Old Testament. And once again, this is a Greek translation that's older than Jesus being born in Bethlehem. It's very old. And when you're reading this text in that old Greek translation, it uses the word protokos for firstborn. And that's exactly the word that we see in Colossians 1, 15 and 18. So it's so interesting that there are messianic implications even in that, that they're going to cry, they're going to feel so awful as a person who cries, who weeps because he lost his firstborn. Like, bing, that's messianic, even though it was remote enough that probably nobody could have ever understood it in those days. Does that raise any questions or observations about Messiah and mourning and that sort of thing? Josiah? Yes, Septuagint. Desi. Desi is asking about why part of the Old Testament is in Hebrew and part of it is in Aramaic. The Aramaic portions of the Old Testament came because of the captivity. That's basically Persian influence. So you'll notice in the book of Daniel, the Aramaic section, I can't remember it right now, but it's so interesting. I think it's in chapter 7, and it suddenly splits from Hebrew to Aramaic, and of course, Daniel's in captivity. And that's why. It's the language of, it's a dirty Hebrew. It's Hebrew that is mixed together with the Persian language. And they say, I don't speak Spanish very well, but they say if you are, for example, in Puerto Rico and you're listening to the Spanish in Puerto Rico, it's a dirty Spanish in the sense that there are so many English words. So I can't do it. Maybe Emmanuel Maria, if you have any examples. But I think it'll say like somebody speaking along in Spanish and then all of a sudden they hit the word mattress. And they say mattress just like we do. And then back to Spanish. It has all this English influence in it. I saw these Japanese guys one time at a restaurant. And they came out. I was a valet parking attendant, so I'd get their car. And they came out, and they were talking. And I couldn't understand anything they were saying, except when the car wouldn't start. And they said, oh, the Budurai. It's like, yeah, I know what that is. Yeah, the Budurai's dead. That's why. And then another time they came out, and they're pointing at, pointing at the tire. The Tiru is flat. It's like, you're right, I know, that the Tiru is very flat. I know. And so that's what happens with Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is a Persian influence on Hebrew, but they are almost the same, very little difference. And not very much of the Old Testament. I cannot tell you right now how much, but it is a small fraction. I would say, if you want to guess, a dozen chapters. Not much. It became the market language for Jewish people. And then if you're in Paul's day and you speak for real Hebrew, well, see, that's a feather in your cap because everybody else is speaking Aramaic. Yeah, critics might say that it's mixed together because you have Daniel didn't really write all the book of Daniel. You have Daniel writing some sections in Hebrew and another guy writing some sections in Aramaic. And maybe neither one of them are really named Daniel. You know how they are. They just forge their names. So, yeah, that's part of the critical jargon. Yes, Josiah. I don't know. Josiah is asking if there's an Aramaic version of the Old Testament in Jesus' day. I don't know. It's a good question. Okay, so chapter 12, verse 11. Once again, I've underlined for you in that day. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon. This is evidently an otherwise unknown place. We don't know where that is. We know that it's named after two Canaanite gods, Hadad and Rimmon, a god of storm, god of thunder. But we don't know where this place is. We don't know. It is in the Valley of Megiddo, as you can tell. By the way, obviously the Valley of Megiddo is related to Armageddon. And if you have Jehovah's Witness friends, they'll say, you know, there is no such place as Armageddon because the word Ar, actually Har, is a mountain, and there's no mountain there. Well, it just depends on what you define as a mountain. Teresa and I were there, and there is a Har, which is a hill, and we were overlooking a valley you can see forever. So, yes, yeah, not a mountain like, you know, Mount Everest, but it's bigger than Mount Trashmore, and you call that a mountain. So so anyway, in the Valley of Megiddo, there's going to be a great mourning. Oh, and he says it's going to be like the mourning that took place in the Valley of Megiddo, and we don't know what that is. We know that good King Josiah died in battle against the Egyptians in the Valley of Megiddo, but there's nothing in the Bible that says there was a great mourning for him. Maybe we would imagine that there would have been a great mourning for him, but there's nothing in the Bible that says so. So we're guessing maybe that's what this text is about, but we don't know. In verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart. That is, each family going off by themselves, each and every family crying. It touches them all. Every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives, they go off by themselves and mourn. And so it's not just, you know, corporate mourning. It's each and every individual in every house. The family of the house of Nathan, that was the son of David through whom Jesus descended, according to the genealogy in the book of Luke. And their wives, they go apart and they cry. So everybody is mourning. The family of the house of Levi, family of Shimei and their wives, and all the families that remain, every family apart, and the wives apart, they're all crying, they're all mourning. And it's because they understand who their Messiah is. Remember in the book of Revelation, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They feel sick at having rejected their Messiah for for as long as they did. So you see the bullet point there. After the future battle of Armageddon, there will certainly be much for all the millennial population in Jerusalem to mourn over. The Jewish people who were slow to acknowledge their Messiah will regret the years they spent in vanity and pride, caring not their Lord was crucified. They will further regret the large number of their loved ones who died unrepentant in the tribulational famines, wars, diseases, earthquakes, and other extremities. And they'll probably recall that they once participated in and encouraged the rebellion of their loved ones against Christianity. And so they have a lot to cry about when they understand the truth and see their Messiah. And I love that line from Augustine's diaries. He said, "Too late have I loved thee, beauty so old and so new. Too late have I loved thee." Isn't that great? So we find this tremendous mourning, feeling sick about the times when they neglected and disrespected and rebelled against their Messiah. And that's how chapter 12 ends.